My friends, I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm here because Eric invited me. Just in case you were wondering, okay? And he invited me because we met for the first time. Well, not for the first time. But we had a long conversation last year in Sorrento. And we discovered that what we had in common was that both of our lives had been enriched, I guess, by the writing of a great spiritual giant, and his name is familiar to many of us, Carl Jung. Way back, he was friend of Sigmund Freud, and Freud expected him to be his successor, but they parted ways, and they had a real disagreement because Sigmund Freud detested religion and dismissed it, and Carl Jung said, "No, you can't do that." And so there are tremendously interesting things linking Carl Jung's psychology and Christian faith. We owe all sorts of things to him. And anyway, that's why I'm here, because Eric said, "Why don't you come some Sunday and share a bit of that stuff?" So I am going to share a bit of that stuff, all right? Let's go at it this way. I want to tell you a story about the great story of Christian faith. And in a sense, I guess it means a lot to me to do this, because down deep, it is what I believe. It's what I believe. So let's do it. It's July 1982, and I'm standing outside the Stanley movie theater on Lower Granville with two 14-year-olds, and we're going to go in to see E.T. Remember E.T.? Little guy who came in a spaceship and landed, and the movie goes on. And so while we were there, we were waiting in the line, the two boys, Niall, our youngest, and Hubert, his friend, and they have become lifelong friends, they were talking excitedly about the movie and outer space and planetary and all of that jazz and galaxies and stars. And I was standing there saying, "I need a sermon for this coming Sunday." And I suddenly, there was a flash and a great voice sounded, "I'm only joking." And I had an idea. And that idea came from me to be the way that down deep in my heart that I express Christian faith. So let's begin. I said to myself, suppose out in the parking lot there, some Sunday morning, a ship landed, and out of it came a creature from the other side of the galaxy, and the creature came in that door, came around the piano, came up here, turned around, and said, "What are you earthlings doing?" Now, you'd have to suppose that the creature spoke English, but that's okay. How would we answer? Like, how would you talk about the Christian faith to somebody who hasn't a clue? And as a matter of fact, there are millions of people surrounding us who don't have a clue. And so I decided this is the way I would go. And it all sort of came. When it started coming, it came. I would know one thing about that creature, that it knew what a journey is because it had just come on an absolutely unimaginable long journey. And I would say, "Creature, we human beings on this planet, we tell a story, and we've told it since for millions of years, and we tell it in every country, in every language, in every civilization, in every century, but it's always the same story. And it's really our story because we understand our lives to be a journey. You see, there are countless tellings of that great journey. And you can start in the dawn of time. For instance, in our lifetime, the story of the journey of human life has been told four times brilliantly in our lifetime. Soon after the Second World War, two Oxford professors who used to meet above a pub in Oxford every Thursday night, have a few drinks, talk about what they were writing, and one of them said, "I'm writing the story of the human journey. And I have a little creature called a hobbit, and I've given him friends, and I've sent them to the mountains of Mordor to conquer the evil that is there." And another professor said, "That's a coincidence, because I'm writing the story of the human journey, and I have two boys and two girls. And my country that I'm taking them to is the country called Narnia. And the first of those two, of course, is J.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, and I'm sure some of us saw those movies. And the other is C.S. Lewis, who wrote the six books of Narnia. But there were two more. About 30 years later, a young man who lived in Marin County in outside San Francisco said, "I am going to tell the story of the human journey in ways that everybody on this planet will dig into." And his name was, you guessed it, George Lucas. And he said, "I'm going to tell a story called Star Wars. And I'm going to have a hero and a heroine, etc." And about 25 years after that, a young woman with a baby in a stroller, wondering where her next month's rent was going to come, took out her notebook, put it down on the greasy spoon, probably, that she was in, and started to write about a boy named Harry Potter. And her name was J.K. Rowling. But it's the same story all the time. And do you ever notice that in the great tellings of the story, there are always certain things. You never take the journey alone if you possibly can avoid it. Sometimes life kicks us around and we may have to take the journey alone, but it's better to have company. And always in the great story, there is a group of companions. A group of companions in Harry Potter: Harry, Ron, Hermione. They're the four kids in Narnia: Peter, Lucy, I've forgotten the other two, doesn't matter, but there were four of them. I bet somebody out there says, "Oh yeah, I can tell you." Let's see, with the other ones, yes, the hobbits. You got the leading hobbit, forgotten his name. But you've got Sam. Do you remember Sam? Sam, who wasn't too bright, but Sam was faithful. Sam was faithful and he was practical and he got them out of scrapes. He was absolutely dependable. And there were four hobbits. There's a group. And there's the kids in Narnia group, yeah. George Lucas. He took a hyperactive teenager called Luke Skywalker and a hyperactive girlfriend called Princess Leia, and he gave them a bunch of companions like Han Solo, who was human, and C-3PO, who was a robot. But there's always a group of companions to do the journey. And secondly, something about those companions. In the great journey, none of the companions is Superman or Wonder Woman. They're all ordinary, and they're vulnerable, and they're all us, and they all mess up at times. No Superman, no Wonder Woman. It's not like that. And yet, together, they are strong. When we put our ordinarinesses together, and our vulnerabilities together, we get very rich as a company. Do you know something else that's always in those stories? There's always dark waters that you have to cross. And in the waters, there are demons and sea serpents and monsters. And all of us have crossed dark waters. And some of us here, by the law of averages, have crossed some very dark waters. Waters of loneliness, waters of pain, waters of fear, waters of depression, waters of all sorts. There are lots of dark waters. And they're always in the great story of our lives, the great story of the journey. And the other thing that is, the last thing that's always in the story, is the quest. I have a quest. Hard to put words on it. You have a quest. And usually the quest is sort of looking for something kind of lost. Maybe literally lost. A person we have lost. A love we have lost. And the quest of the rest of our lives is questing. Memories of that. Hopes of seeing again. Quest. Or quest in that we're not satisfied with who we are, and we quest to say, now, how could I fix this? How could I fix that? Quest, quest, quest. Now, you might say to me, well, thank you very much, Herb. That's very interesting. But what's it got to do with the Christian faith? Which I haven't mentioned, but I have. Because, see this library? Should never call this a book. It's not a book, it's a library. That library can all be told in terms of journey. Minute you start, people find it impossible to stay in the same place. Adam and Eve, they don't even have the drapes up in the Garden of Eden, and God says you can't stay here. You gotta go. Or Noah is in his valley, and God says, Noah, I got news for you. It's gonna rain like it's never rained before. And you've got to go on a journey. And then God comes to a chap called Abraham, who's doing very well in business, thank you very much, in Haran, up in Syria. And God says, the phone rings one day. And Abraham picks up the phone, and God says, I got news for you. You've got to take a long journey. And Abraham sets out on one of the world's great journeys. And then all of a sudden, it's a whole people who are in slavery in Egypt, and God says, you can't stay here in Egypt, I'll send you somebody to lead you into the Sinai Desert. And then they go into the desert to escape slavery, and God says, no, you can't stay here in the desert, you gotta go and look for a new place to live. And so as soon as they find a new place to live, God says, well, you gotta leave, you gotta go to Nineveh. Nineveh? Where's Nineveh? You gotta go to Nineveh. And so they begin to settle down in Nineveh, and God says, you know something? You got to go home again. And they roll their eyes, but they go home, and they rebuild Jerusalem. And after a while, God says, I'm really sorry. Well, actually, God doesn't say, I'm really sorry. But God says, you know something? You've got to go to Babylon. And so they haul stakes, and they go to Babylon. And after a while in Babylon, God says, you know what? You got to go back to Jerusalem again and rebuild it. And on this journey goes, every which way. The journey is like, the journey of the Bible is like looking down on a large urban traffic intersection about 5:30 in the evening, especially in Vancouver. And everything is alive, everything is dynamic, and everything is going which way. That's why you say, it's not just the Word of God, it is the living Word of God. It's alive. And if we can get it, it makes us alive. The story of the journey. And then you come to a blank page in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And after the blank page, there are four portraits of somebody who is an extraordinary, Jesus, who is an extraordinary mixture of peacefulness, serenity, and yet restlessness. He would say on the one hand, peace, look, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, I give you my peace. And that is serene and beautiful. But there are other times that somebody says to Jesus, I'd like to follow you. And Jesus says, that's good. So follow me. And the guy says, well, I didn't mean right now. Like, this is Tuesday, I could come back on Friday. And Jesus says, no, don't bother coming back on Friday because we won't be here. Because we journey. So it's now. Say yes now. Oh, it goes on, and I haven't time to explore the whole thing. But all of that library is absolutely alive. Now, what's the heart of what I believe as a Christian? Here's the way I want to put it. I believe that once there came a traveler who did the human journey with such courage, such beauty, such integrity, such wisdom, such love, that I have decided as a Christian that that's the way to do the human journey, his way. And by sitting here and being what and who you are, that's what you're saying deep down, that you have decided that his way of doing the human journey is the way you want to try to do it. We don't do it like he did it, because we can't. We're not able to. But we try. Now, the reaction we had to him is interesting. We tried to kill him. We tried to kill him. And what we found was that you really couldn't kill him. Because everything he stood for and the things he said and what he was somehow came alive again in others and just refuses to die. That's why you talk about when we say Christ has died, we don't say Christ has risen. We say Christ has died, but Christ is risen. Christ will come again. That's the greatness of that. But you know, last bit, before he died, he said, rent me a room and let's have supper together. And sometime that night, before they left that room, and then he was taken prisoner, but before they left that table, he said, I want to give you some gifts so that when I am gone, they will nurture you and strengthen you. And so he said, I will give you four or five gifts. Here they are. So the first gift I give you is the gift of my story. Tell the story. Just tell it. The second gift I give you is I give you the gift of water. Wash in that water because it will energize you spiritually, even physically, and enable you to continue the journey when you are weary. And then he said, I give you my third gift. I give you my bread. Eat the bread. Because if you don't, you'll go weak. But if you do, you will be strong. And then he reached across the table and he picked up a cup and he said, "This is my fourth gift to you, and it's a strange gift. It's a mysterious gift. It does things to people. Wine. My wine, very powerful. It might make you laugh. Might make you even dance. But the odd time in your life, it might make you strong enough to continue the journey when you feel that you just can't. My wine is strengthening. Drink my wine." And then he paused and he said something like this. He said, "I give you a fifth gift that you will always forget. I give you the gift of one another. And if you remember that gift, then you will discover something. If you tell the story, if you tell my story, if you wash in the water, if you eat my bread, if you drink my wine, and if you reach out for one another, then you will discover among you my greatest gift of all, the gift of my spirit. And that is what St. Lawrence is about." So live that, and you will remain strong. Amen. Thank you.